Someone asked me recently if I was going to preach through the entirety of Revelation. I said, nope, we're going to look at chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. Is our current mini-series that we find ourselves in, where we have seven letters written to churches that are captured here for us, and we are on the second one of those this morning. So we'll be focusing our attention on Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11. I invite you to stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's holy word. This is God's holy word. It's the portion of it which in his good providence he has specifically appointed for your hearing this morning. And so based on that, I encourage you to listen carefully to the reading of God's word this morning from Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let's go to him in prayer. We thank you, our Lord Jesus, for this portion of your word which you have given to us, and we thank you for the instruction which it holds for us, and we pray that you would, by your Spirit, soften our hearts and make us receptive to your truth. Help us to learn more about what it means to be a follower of Jesus this morning. Help us to desire to be faithful and show us that gospel of our Savior once again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to ask you a very simple question that I think you'll have an instinctive answer to as a Christian, but one in which I want to ponder a little more and just see if that instinctive answer is really true to our hearts. Is heaven worth it? Do we ever think to ourselves as Christians, is the promise of heaven worth it? The promise of heaven and eternal life with God, is that really worth the various sufferings that you may have to endure on the way there? I wrote this entire sermon, and I was going back over it yesterday morning, and I realized at a certain point, you're assuming that all of your hearers will agree that heaven is worth it, that heaven makes the journey through suffering a worthwhile proposition because of the promise of what awaits us after this life. Is this a safe assumption, indeed, that we would all very consciously and sincerely in our hearts be convinced that heaven is worth it? Is the promise of eternal life, in fact, so valuable that you would really follow Jesus wherever he would lead, so long as he eventually takes you home to himself? Maybe we think, if we couch it more in terms of the alternative, it becomes more worthwhile. That is, when we talk about the threat of spending an eternity of suffering in hell, we think, well, yes. Framed in those terms, it's absolutely worth it when we consider what the alternative would be. But I ask you, even on its own, is the promise of spending eternity with God in his paradise, does that still mean everything to you? This second of the seven letters in the book of Revelation, this letter to the church in Smyrna, this is a simple little letter for us this morning. This letter is made up of basically two parts. On the one hand, Jesus tells them they have some really serious suffering. Not only that they've already participated in, but they have some serious suffering that they're going to endure. But the second part of this letter, and as the answer to that suffering part, is that Jesus reminds them of the heavenly inheritance he has for them. Those are really the two basic components, that they have much suffering to endure, but that they have much joy and relief awaiting them in heaven. will that promise to them adequately encourage them to suffer and persevere well? And does that promise to us adequately encourage you to suffer well and persevere? Well, in order to understand the kind of suffering that Jesus is talking about for the Smyrnians, we need to do a little bit of historical work here. The context of where they're at and what is going on here. In order to more fully understand the tribulation and the poverty that are mentioned in verse 9, or the reference also in verse 9 to the Jews who are not really Jews, the reference is that in verse 10 that the devil will imprison them, or that even they would suffer unto death. In order to understand those things, we first need to get a feel for where this church is historically, and specifically the cultural pressures that they were enduring during this time. So here we are in Asia Minor, near the end of the first century AD, and it was a time of great religious pressure, culturally speaking. In fact, among many other pressures upon them, there were two prominent features of what we might call civic religion that surrounded Christians in the Roman Empire at this time. The first of those pressures was something you've probably heard of, and that is emperor worship. There was this expectation that all citizens would worship the emperor. Citizens in the Roman Empire, they were called upon to profess this formula, saying, "Caesar is Lord." Somewhat like how the pharaohs in Egypt were regarded as gods many centuries ago. So in this period, the Roman emperor was highly esteemed, supposedly even deserving of religious adoration. And this emperor worship was enforced by law. Refusal to profess that Caesar is Lord was grounds for civil punishment. Can you even imagine? We live in a land so free, it is hard for us to even imagine if we were being told, upon threat of legal action or imprisonment, we must confess that the president is Lord. Can you imagine the pressure that would put upon us? And this is what they were living with. This was the daily fear that they would be enduring. And that was the first of two major pressures upon these Christians in Smyrna. The second form is sort of related, and that came in the form of regional deities. So each particular region was thought to have some god that oversaw that area. So trade guilds, they often thought in terms of specific deities who oversaw their work. To quote one historian, the Greeks and Romans had deities for every aspect of living, for sowing and reaping, for rain, wind, and every weather, for volcanoes and rivers, for birth, marriage, and death. See, it was believed that there was a particular deity for each of these important facets of life. And so what are you expected to do? For the good of all of us, for the good of our trade, for the good of our material well-being, our health, you're expected to pay homage to those particular deities. Again, can you imagine if during hurricane season, the overwhelming opinion of our culture was that there was some deity that oversaw hurricanes. Well, for you not to pay homage to that deity would be like hating your neighbor. It would be really uncaring about other people. How would you be so exclusive in your devotion to the Christian God and not be willing to at least pay a little homage to these other local deities? So a refusal to participate in that kind of religious pressure made you a poor citizen. It made you a bad neighbor. And you can just imagine the pressures that would be upon someone. Some would say it made you an enemy of the human race to refuse to pay homage to these deities. And so this is just a matter of being a good neighbor and a good citizen. So the Christians at this time here in Smyrna were under these pressures of emperor worship, the worship of local deities. Now while these forms of emperor worship and reverence for many other supposed deities was formally or informally mandated for all people, there was some exception. There was a way in which some could be excluded from having to pay homage. That is, if your religion was officially recognized by the Roman Empire. They might be exempt from paying homage to Caesar. Judaism was one such exception. And thankfully for many Christians, early followers of Christ were often regarded as just a subset of Judaism, right? It made sense. They shared the same scriptures. They professed Yahweh as their Lord, and they professed to follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so early Christianity lived under a kind of protective umbrella of Judaism, which enabled them to avoid some of the civil and legal pressures to engage in the false worship of the emperor and other supposed gods. So this is the picture. You have all of these pressures for Christians to compromise, to participate in this civic religion, but also the possibility and actuality, at least for a time, of some exemption. And that's where now we can go to verse 9 and kind of understand a little more of just what's going on here. So long as Christianity lived under the protective umbrella of Judaism, they could enjoy relative peace and freedom from the pressures of these false religions, but the umbrella was beginning to collapse. As time went on, it became increasingly clear to the Jews that followers of Christ were actually members of a different religion. Christians rejected certain contemporary Jewish notions of the importance of Old Testament law. Christians accepted newer writings of the apostles as standing on equal footing with the Christian script, with the Old Testament scriptures. Christians began apparently meeting on the first day of the week. Early in the book of Revelation, John talks about being in the Spirit on the Lord's day. This is partly associated with this meeting pattern that had changed and was beginning to distinguish Christians from their Jewish friends. They professed, Christians did, of course, that the Old Testament prophecies of a coming Messiah had already been actualized, that the Messiah had come. And with all of these things in mind, many Jewish people began to take issue with anyone identifying Christians as part of Judaism. Christianity was clearly not just a subset of Judaism. It was its own religion. That's all true. Separation was inevitable. But it seems as though, as you look at verse 9, that maybe some Jewish people were aggravating the situation by slandering the Christians. This seems to be intimated in verse 9. In other words, you're different and you don't really want anyone else to know that you're different, but you're in a big crowd of people and someone who knows you're different is saying, this one is different. It appears the Christians were probably starting to have to own up to the uniqueness of their religion, and fingers were being pointed at them. This is presumably part of the slander that they were having to endure. And as that protective umbrella then was collapsing around the first century church, it brought with us various kinds of tribulation and poverty. As Jesus says in verse 9, he knows their tribulation and their poverty. You can imagine if the local trade depends on a supposed deity and you're not paying homage, this might have an economic impact on you because they think it's having an economic impact upon them. This is probably where some of that poverty was coming from. And a refusal to say Caesar is Lord could result in legal issues, the tribulation they're already suffering on account of their exclusive devotion to Christ. But verse 10 says, it may be bad, but it's going to get worse. Some of them will be imprisoned. Some will even be put to death. We know, we have the testimonies of many early Christians who were put to death for their steadfast and exclusive allegiance to Christ. Verse 10, it says symbolically that this tribulation will last for 10 days. Rather than viewing 10 days as sort of a literal, you're going to have about a week and a half of this. It almost surely went on a lot longer than that. And numbers in the book of Revelation tend to carry symbolic value. So when you look at the number 10, you might think, if you know your Old Testament really well, of Daniel chapter 1, where Daniel and his friends are tested with a partial fast for 10 days. That testing came as part of the context of an exiled Daniel who was in prison being persecuted by the unbelieving world around him. So there's a lot of overlap to what these folks in Smyrna may have been going through. So the Daniel allusion may be one significance of persecution, specifically for a period of 10 days. But in addition to that, the 10 days may have represented an intensified persecution period with a certain sense of duration but finiteness as well. Long enough to be very, very unpleasant, but only for a time. 10 days of such intense suffering, in other words, should not be underestimated, but neither should it be overestimated. As verse 10 says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. I mean, it looks frightening. And maybe the 10 days is both by way of preparation for what's to come, but also encouragement, only 10 days. So how are the Christians in the church at Smyrna supposed to regard their present and upcoming suffering? Jesus drops this prophecy of suffering into their lap. What are they supposed to do with this? Specifically, what kind of attitude should they have toward it? Maybe they should just be indifferent. Just go flat-out denial. Just not going to happen. Maybe they should regard it as some unfortunate force of impersonal destiny. This is just, I guess, how it's going to go. Maybe they should look at it as some sort of punishment for their sins. Seems unlikely. This is one of two of the seven letters that don't mention any sort of sin. Surely they were sin in the church at Smyrna. But it's one of the letters that they don't get chastised for anything. Maybe they should just give up now and collapse under the weight of their afflictions. I mean, really, think about it. If Jesus wrote us a letter and said, yeah, he knows it's bad, it's going to get a lot worse. I mean, you might think, wow, can we really do this? Are we up for this? Those are all very common human responses to suffering. But Christ prescribes none of them. What he does say to them is the following, in the form of a lot of encouragements. He says to them in verse 9 that he knows their poverty, yet they are actually rich. He's saying to them, yes, your refusal to participate in the civic religion may have hurt you economically, but although they may lose riches in this world, they have a heavenly inheritance that cannot be taken from them. And who would dare to line up the paucity of material wealth with the abundance of the treasures of heaven? It was in the first of these seven letters that it was mentioned to us that there's a tree of life waiting for us in heaven, that it's the paradise of God. What material wealth really measures up to that? As further encouragement to them, Jesus says in verse 9 that those who accuse them say they are Jews but are not. So their accusers surely were ethnically Jewish. But by denying their identity as truly Jewish, Jesus is simultaneously implying that these Christians are. Jesus is the fulfillment of those Old Testament scriptures. To deny that Jesus is sort of cuts one off from the promise of those Old Testament scriptures. But whether ethnically Jewish or not, to embrace that Jesus who is the fulfillment of those Old Testament scriptures, then as the Apostle Paul says, you are the children of Abraham. You who follow Jesus Christ, you're the children of Abraham. As the Apostle Peter says, you who follow Christ are the ones who are now truly a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God. Could money bring any of that to you? Those who slander you may claim to be God's chosen, but you take confidence, Jesus is saying, you who belong to Christ, you're the people of God, chosen and precious to God. What kind of right reputation in this world? Is that really more important to us than being precious to the God of heaven and earth? And as more encouragement at the end of verse 10, after just having warned them about the upcoming imprisonments and deaths for their loyalty to Christ, Jesus then encourages them by saying, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Jesus is telling them to keep their eyes on the heavenly prize of eternal life that is theirs in Christ. More than conquerors, right? There is a crown of life that awaits us. A crown handed to us by the King of Kings, who would share with us his own victory. And as further encouragement, at the end of verse 11, Christ encourages them by stating, "The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." Second death. So in the book of Revelation, the first death refers to our physical death at the end of our journey down here. The second death in the book of Revelation refers to the final judgment at Christ's second coming when unbelievers will be sent to eternal punishment in hell. That's what second death is. As Revelation 20 verse 14 makes it explicitly clear, this is the second death, the lake of fire. So what Jesus is comforting the church at Smyrna with is the truth that though unbelievers may persecute them in this world, might even persecute them unto death, he's saying that's only the first death. You will not be touched by the second death. This will not hurt you. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. We have the joy of knowing that the first death is the small one. That's the one about which we should ultimately not be that intimidated. The first death is the small one. And barring the soon return of Jesus Christ, we'll all have to experience that first death. But it's the second death, that's the one we don't want to have anything to do with. And Jesus says, you won't. You're safe. You've been delivered from that. And as if Jesus had not already given us enough encouragement. It's actually making this list, you realize there's only a few verses in this second of the seven letters, but all of this encouragement. One final encouragement from Christ to a suffering church. To find it, we return to the very first verse of the letter in verse 8. We noted this in last week's sermon that each of the seven letters has a different, unique set of attributes for Christ that is put at the beginning of each of these letters. And the description of Christ at the beginning of each letter seems to relate to the struggles that are unique to the congregation that's receiving that letter. So in the first letter, it's the light of Christ, which is really highlighted as he writes a letter to a church who's not letting their light shine very well, right? And so you see the connection. So in this letter, as Christ writes to a persecuted and impoverished church at Smyrna, a church that's about to go through even more in the way of imprisonment and martyrdom, in verse 8, Jesus describes himself as he who is the first and the last, who died and came to life. He died and came to life. When he says, "I know your tribulation," this is, we do this with other people who are suffering in ways we ourselves haven't necessarily. We say, "You know, I feel for you. I can only imagine what you're going through." When Jesus says, "I know your tribulation," he does not mean, "I know of your tribulation. I've heard a thing or two about that kind of suffering." When Jesus says, "I know your tribulation," he says it as the one who endured the fullness of persecution and tribulation upon himself, even to the point of death. The comfort to the Smyrnian church is that our Christ, who is hated by this world, who is the first and the last, he holds the meaning to all of this history and all that they're going through. If they're tempted to think, "What is this for? Why are we standing our ground and trying to be loyal to Christ? What's the purpose in this?" He says, "I'm the first and the last. All of human history is sort of defined by my existence." And if they say, "Well, how can we endure all the way even to the point of death?" He says, "I'm the one who died and who's alive again. I did that already, and now I've conquered that. And so that if you endure on this path, my victory is yours." See, this letter to the church at Smyrna, I don't know how you read it. When we read it together here, did you think, well, wow, this is a really negative letter? I read it as a really overall positive letter in this sense. No sins of theirs are mentioned. Lots of these encouragements are heaped up. And it seems to me to put the suffering that Jesus talks about really under the context of those more important things and the encouragements. So as Jesus writes to them a letter which maybe you read it as, boy, this is awful news. This is just a really bad set of news. But he says to them, though you may suffer economically, you possess all the riches of heaven. And though you may be slandered, you're truly the people of God. Though you may suffer unto death, he has for them a crown of life. Though they may suffer the first death, the second death will not touch them. And although they may suffer in all of these ways, they have Jesus, who is the first and the last. And because he lives again, they shall too. Those are words of encouragement, strong encouragement, that Christ gives to this flock who has been suffering and is about to suffer a lot more. So what about us? I mean, it kind of feels a little guilty to even try to compare ourselves to a church enduring this kind of stuff. Relatively speaking, we have a pretty easy go of things as a church when it comes to this kind of persecution and tribulation and expectations to worship other gods. I mean, a lot of these things are things we read about more than we've actually experienced, I suppose. So we could say, well, in some general ways, it's true that remaining loyal to Christ it may keep us from riches at times. I mean, it may have an economic impact upon us if we refuse to cheat and steal and go by the world's ways in order to make our millions. And so, because of loyalty to Christ, we may have some poverty, relative poverty, that we might have to endure. And so the comfort of the riches of heaven is certainly there. And we may look at the persecution and the slander in particular, and we may say, well, yeah, I mean, we've tasted some of that. People who may mock you for being a Christian. I feel bad every time I think about before my conversion, my high school friends that I would make fun of for being a Christian. Like, boy, you were just like Satan to them. You know, why did you have to just make life a little harder on them? They got the last laugh, right, when their king changed my heart and convinced me that they were right in the first place. But we may get mocked for our devotion to Christ. We may suffer economically at times for our loyalty to Christ and His Word. So the assurances of this level, the assurances of this letter have a certain measured application as we parallel them to an extent. But are these assurances not the answer to our suffering, even more broadly conceived? Yes, it's for those things. And especially you young people. As the world more and more tries to leverage you to compromise your allegiance to Christ and your exclusive devotion to Christ, you need to remember this letter. This is an important encouragement for you to stand loyal to Christ, and you might lose stuff in the course of your journey. You need to be prepared for that. And it's worth it. And these promises are far more valuable than any reputation or wealth that you might otherwise enjoy. But are these assurances not also the answer to our suffering more broadly conceived? Do you think those with a terminal illness need to hear that the second death won't touch them? They know the first death is coming. They need to know the second death is not and never will for them. Do those who have had painful losses of various other kinds, be it the loss of possessions or the loss of persons, does that sufferer need to hear that they are rich? Because you are. Does the person who's wandering around through this life in the weeds of chaos, how chaotic this life can be, this world can be, does that person need to be reminded that Jesus is the first and the last? That the weeds of this life are actually not so tall? we may be just kind of short. But our Savior is so much taller than those weeds. And those weeds are not very permanent, but he's the first and the last. Does the person who fails, a lot of opportunities, and we take advantage of some of them to fail in this life. Does the person who fails need to be reminded that to them belongs the victor's crown of life? I think all of us need to be reminded of that. I think the assurances of this letter do not only answer the present ills in Smyrna 1900 years ago. I know the assurances of this letter answer the ills present in your life today. So to return to the opening of our sermon, those promises, do they answer the cry of your heart? Is the promise of heaven like this enough for us? Could we possibly be wanting something more than this? Is eternal life with God, is that promise not big enough for us? Or is it? And do you find your heart warmed to know how much love is waiting for you from our God when he brings us finally home to heaven? And does the love of God already pour out into your heart here, even through the 10 days of tribulation you and I might experience? Does the love of God for you for all eternity, doesn't that help just to know it? Isn't it worth it, whatever I may suffer in this journey, to arrive safely home with our Lord, enjoying everlasting life with him? Because you and I want Christ. We want the resurrection life with Jesus Christ. And we want to live with our God in heaven forever. And we want that crown of life, which is why you and I will suffer well to the end. All for the love which we have for Christ and our steadfast loyalty to him, so much more for the reason because of the love Christ has for you and his steadfast loyalty to his people and his promises. Against all enemies, he shall prevail, and he has. Let us pray. Embolden our hearts, our Lord, to be confident enough even to accept these promises and assurances. Remove from our hearts the many doubts, the many ways in which we are skeptical because we know our failures. Help us to know the victory of Jesus Christ, that he has not failed. Indeed, all of these things he has promised, these are the things he gives to his people. Thank you for it. We pray in Jesus' name.